Well, I don't know what it was this morning, but you all sounded and sang like it was 70 degrees outside. You know, I feel horrible for the people that have to live in the southern states. They truly do not know how to appreciate warm weather when it finally gets here. So I feel bad for the people in Colorado, but that's their problem, not ours. Hey, isn't it awesome to hear young people sharing about the ability to share their faith? Isn't that awesome? I mean, and you think about these young, you know, as a youth pastor for so many years, I always struggled with people saying that the youth are the future of the church. No, they're not. They're the present reality of the blood flowing through the body of Christ. That's what young people are today. Although I'm pretty impressed with John Velting being able to read texts from his grandmother on what to say, so that was pretty impressive. So I'm glad that Phyllis, you're back from Florida. John would have been lost without you. How many of you remember this in your younger days? Maybe not so young. Maybe some of you are older and you like to do this. I love this. This is probably one of my favorite things at the park when I was a kid. Last fall, I had Gabriel, my grandson. We were at a park, and a dad, his kid was swinging, probably about maybe, I don't know, a 7-8-year-old child, was swinging on the swing, and his dad was right in front of him saying, and I could deja vu see myself saying this to my own son. He said, "Come on, son, jump. I'll catch you. I promise." And he kept saying, "I promise I'll catch you." And the kid just kept swinging. You see him holding on to the rope even tighter and the chain even tighter, and the dad's getting a bit frustrated. He says, "Come on, all you got to do is jump. Just trust me, believe me, I will catch you." The kid's swinging, and I'm watching, very intrigued. And of course, Gabriel's out in the highway playing, and I have no idea where he is, but that's not the point. The point is that I saw a sermon illustration, and I had to capture that moment. And so sure enough, I could see the kid, and I could see that he actually started to believe his dad. And his dad says, "Come on, you can do it. Trust me, I'll catch you." When all of a sudden, maybe, I don't know, 20 feet away, another kid calls out, says, "Hey, Dad, look at me." Dad turns, 7-year-old leaps. I have to think that this guy played basketball in Division I because his peripheral vision was immaculate. Because he turned to his one son, and in an instant, he must have seen the other son in the air 10 feet above, turned around and captured him and grabbed him like that. And I thought, that is an awesome illustration. That is who our God is. He is never, ever distracted enough that we cannot trust or believe in his grace and mercy. Genesis chapter 15 is where we left off last week, and we kind of had to leave off pretty abrupt. We were talking about Abraham, and we were talking about the covenant that God had made to Abraham. Some time had elapsed, and the truth of what was happening in his life was much like the swings. You know, believe me, believe me. By the way, this is another thing about believe. The ripcord at the Michigan Adventures, I think the most awesome thing for them to do, this is free, but if you're listening, advise them, is when you swing out on that ripcord and you go out over the water, is to have a release. Wouldn't that be awesome? Seriously, I would pay $10 to do that. If you're new here this morning, I am not strange. No comments from those who usually come. Let's look to the Word of God to bring clarity to this morning's worship service. Genesis chapter 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And Abram says, "Whoa, thank you, God. That means a lot. This is another praise chorus. I can go home and sing to my kids." Is that what he says? No. He says, "O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "You've given me no children. You promised to catch me from the swing, and you have not given me any children." Then the word of the Lord came to him, "And this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And then this classic passage of scripture that even the Apostle Paul quotes, Abraham believed the Lord and it was credited him for righteousness. Father God, we come before you this morning. We seek to recognize and understand the truth of your scripture. And the subject this morning, Father, is not a subject that we often like to talk about. And that is the subject of sin. But I also know this, that no one is here by mistake. And I pray through the working of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word that you'll take the words out of a frail, humble, meaningless person and use them for your own dynamic glory. I ask this and pray for this in your son's most holy and precious name. Amen. Here's the reality. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited him as righteousness. And you would think that at that point in time, Abraham would have got it. But look at verse 8. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know? How can I know that I will gain possession of it? Have you ever had a time in your life where you have prayed that prayer? God, how will I know that you're answering this prayer? God, how will I know that you're with me? God, how will I know that you really love me? God, how will I know that you care? God, have you ever done that? I have, many times. God says, believe, trust me. And Abraham says, God, how am I going to know? And we would think that Abraham by this time would have gotten it, but he didn't. And even after that most famous verse in the Bible, he still doubts again. So there's two things in life that we doubt. The first thing is we doubt God. How can I trust God? For Abraham, it's almost been 20 years since God first gave him the promise, and he's had no children. How can I trust God? And the second thing that we struggle with is, how can I trust me? How can I trust me? I always taught my teams in coaching. I always told my players, don't ever ask if you can trust your teammate. That's not the point. The point is, can your teammate trust you? That's the key. How trustworthy am I? And we struggle and we work through that. The promise had not yet been fulfilled. Abraham is struggling through that and he's wondering, will it ever be fulfilled? And the idea of trust is walking step by step in faith when you really don't see or have any overt hope. Anna Quindlen once said that life is not so much about the beginnings and endings as it is about going on and on. Check this out. Ask yourself, does this relate to our topic of families? It's about muddling through the middle. You ever felt like that? Muddling through the middle? Or maybe if it's not you, because you have a perfect environment, maybe you know someone else who's muddling through the middle. If you're just joining us this morning, we're in the third week of a series called Dysfunction Function. And this morning, we need to pause. We need to pause for an interruption within the description of families in the Bible, which is what this series is all about. We need to pause because we need to challenge ourselves where the most basic dysfunctional aspect of all of life comes from. And we sang about it. That crimson stain, sin. As I was studying and working for this week on Abraham and Lot, and even in the middle of the week, I started to be convicted that we're spending a lot of times looking at families, and we are going to continue to do so, and we're looking at all the dysfunction in families and good families, and we're looking at how God is working down and God is saying believe, but what we really need to do this morning is to understand what inhibits that. What inhibits, what is the framework for all of dysfunction? And basically, it's sin. The great reformer Martin Luther said this, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Camp on that for a minute. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Now think about that word repentance. Most of us think of repentance as a singular act of admitting guilt. I'm a sinner. Seven kids at that creation museum recognized there was a need within them for a Savior. And so there was a repentance. And we think of it and we look at it as just the reality of that singular event. And we tie it to that event of our salvation. And from then on, repentance almost becomes an afterthought. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance. What else does repentance show us? What else is that? It also reminds us of our brokenness. In his book, Lord Break Me, William MacDonald points out that in the physical world that we live in, broken things lose their value. Any of you cleaning out your garage yet? Seriously, clean out garage. What do we do with stuff we clean out the garage? We put it outside and we put signs on it to sell to suckers who are driving up and down that want to buy our crud that we normally would throw away because it doesn't work anymore. By the way, having said that, I have a snowblower on the side of my garage. It doesn't work, but I'll sell it for $5. What do we do with junk? We throw junk away. We throw things that are broken away. But he goes on and he says, in the spiritual world, it is just the opposite. Broken things, broken people are precious. He goes on and he says, broken people reveal the beauty and the power of God. And I love that statement. A character's flaw is an opportunity. Flaws are openings. Kyle Ottoman in the book, The End of Me, says, we're ripped, we're torn, we're ragged. We're citizens of the global junk heap. Repentance, sin, we're citizens of the global junk heap. Now, there are two classic passages of Scripture in the Old and New Testament with a clear visual of that brokenness. The first one is found in the book of Jeremiah. So turn there, if you will, with me to Jeremiah chapter 18. And there's a pew Bible in front of you, and it's number 752 in your pew Bible. But in the book of Jeremiah, we find some interesting truth in an analogy. And this is a familiar story to many of you who have been in church and have gone to church and have heard this story. I actually coached basketball at a school that was named for this particular passage. But I want us to see something here related to our subject of sin and how we can identify and understand it. Chapter 18, verse 1, the book of Jeremiah. A couple things real quick. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. One of the main reasons is that Jeremiah served for 40 years and did not see a single convert. No one believed what he said. Imagine these guys going to a mall for 40 years and nobody listening, nobody showing them a comic book that opened up the door to evangelism. Nothing. 40 years. You can understand why he wrote the book of Lamentations. Right? Lamenting, nobody's listening. So here's God. God gives him a really good illustration. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Verse 2. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. I'm going to pause just for a second. The greatest messages and truth of God outside of his word is life experiences. I've loved that illustration. I'm praying for opportunity to witness. I walk into the store and I'm talking to the guy. He slides it over. There's a comic book. He opens the door. I take advantage. That's life. That's God showing you an opportunity. Now, we all don't take advantage of that. But there's an opportunity. To you, every single day, you have opportunities to share your faith if you're tuned into it. So he says to Jeremiah, I'm going to give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred, deformed, not perfect in his hands. So the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as it seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me. Now, I'm going to take liberties with the scripture here, so bear with me. O house of Spooner. Put your own name there. Can I not do with you as this potter does? Now, I understand the theological framework of the book of Jeremiah. I understand that the predominant theology of the book of Jeremiah is the new covenant of Israel once Israel is restored back to God. I get that. I know that. I understand that. But here is a principle here. And in case you're thinking, well, that principle really doesn't apply to me, it's the new covenant under Israel, here is how I know it does apply to us. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Some of you know where we're going with this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. It's page 1121 in your pew Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is now written by the Apostle Paul to the church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul, who also knew the Old Testament, because he had been raised as he was a Jew, being raised into the church, he was trained in one of the greatest Jewish leaders of that particular time, teachers. He knew the Bible. He knew what the illustrations were. He knew the metaphors. And here's one of his greatest metaphors about the Christian life. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, look at verse 5. For we do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine where? In our hearts. Can you repeat that with me, Rush Creek? Light shine where? In my heart. That's where that light is to shine. Why? To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, we could stop right there and we could say, okay, the Christian life is all about God giving me his light and opening up my life, and I can look inside myself and I can see the flaws and I can see the sin and I can see God working in my life, and it's so awesome what he's doing for me. And we could stop right there. But the verse doesn't, does it? It goes on. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. And the next two words, in my own humble opinion, are the single greatest command to the church, the body of Christ today. What are those next two words? To what? Show. That was weak. What are the next two words? To show. That's the greatest truth in this dispensation of grace for the church, the body of Christ. We are to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We have this treasure in jars of what? Clay. Did Paul know Jeremiah 18? Yeah, he did. Does he bring it into the context of where we're at? Yes, he does. Does Paul understand the idea that we live in such a saturated image as everything culture? Yeah, he does. He understands that relationship. Image is everything. I showed this picture about 3.5 years ago before you voted me in as lead pastor, I might say, and you still did it. But I learned at a very early age that, you know what, you really didn't have to know how to ski. You just simply had to know how to look good. And I look good, you have to admit. Keystone, Colorado, recruiting trip, Grace Bible College, got 400 students that day. Just because of looking good. You know, in the Christian life and the reality of our life, we think about that. We think about the fact that in our lives, we are so obsessed with looking okay. We are so adept at putting a mask in front of our lives. And by the way, do you know what the greatest mask is for those in ministry? Right here. This is the greatest mask, the pulpit. Standing behind that, and what you see is you see here, you see the Bible, but what you really need to see is here. Because then you see, hey, Our pastor, he's broken too. He's real too. He's messed up too. Seriously messed up. But God takes that brokenness and reforms it and reshapes it and constantly is reshaping. By the way, I don't think, personal opinion, those jars of clay, I don't think they're totally dried yet. I don't think they ever will be dried until we're in heaven, where the ultimate kiln will temper us through the person of Jesus Christ. Until that time, we're soft. We're constantly on that wheel. Our life is that potter's wheel, constantly moving, constantly cycling, constantly chaotic. And God is constantly shaping us. And we mess up and a piece breaks off. He takes that back and he puts it back on here. And he keeps molding us. And you know what? In that molding, if we deviate from the path and he says, I want you to go this direction. We say, no, God, I want to go this way. And we go off in this way and we mess up everything. God doesn't sit there and say, I told you so. He says, okay, let me take that broken piece. Let me mold it into this new clay pot. And it's going to look a little bit different. It won't look exactly how I wanted it in the first place. But guess what? It will be a good pot. It'll work. You see, that's what sin and the reality of sin does. Continue on in chapter 4. Dysfunction, function shatters that myth of image. He shatters the myth of the mask. Let me read. I'm going to read this in the message. The message is a paraphrase by Eugene Peterson. But I want you to follow along with me because I think this is really important. And as we read these words together, and we begin reading, and we'll look at verse 7. If you only look at us, you might well miss the brightness. We carry this precious message around in an unadorned clay pots of our ordinary lives. That's to prevent anyone from confusing God's incomparable power with us. As it is, there's not much chance of that. You know for yourselves that we're not much to look at.
Well, I can believe that.
We've been surrounded and battered by troubles, but we're not demoralized. We're not sure what to do, but we know that God knows what to do. We've been spiritually terrorized, but God hasn't left our side. We've been thrown down, but we haven't broken. What they did to Jesus, they do to us. Trial and torture, mockery and murder. Now, some of you are saying, well, that doesn't happen to me today. You know, we live in the persecuted church of the world. This is a flat world. Connect yourself with the tens of thousands of Christians murdered every year. Connect yourselves to that world, and they know what this passage means. What Jesus did among them, he does in us. He lives. I love that. What Jesus does among us, he lives. Isn't that a hymn? Could stand up and sing that right now, couldn't we? You could if I could lead you. Our lives that are a constant risk for Jesus' sake, which makes Jesus' life all the more evident in us. While we're going through the worst, you're getting in on the best. Here's Paul talking about the relationship. So we're not giving up. How could we? Even though on the outside, it often looks like things are falling apart on us, on the inside, where God is making new life, not a day goes by without his unfolding grace. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Leonard Cohen, who was not a Christian, said there's a crack in everything. That's how the light gets in. Maybe that phrase gives us more reality of verse 4 when it talks about the God of this age, Satan, who was blinding and blocking that light reaching into the world around us. How does he do that? How does sin create that? Sin creates that by convincing humanity that everything you desire, want, and goodness, everything you can have within yourself. Tap your own resources. Religion's a crutch. Find yourself in yourself. Trust that you are enough in this postmodern, post-Christian message of today. Trust yourself. Find yourself. Be yourself. It's all about you. You can do anything you want. You can be whatever you want. That is not true. It's not true. It's not true. Maybe one out of every 268,000 basketball players in the country get to be an NBA star. But it's absolutely ludicrous for that NBA star to stand up in front of the 256,000 kids and say, hey, you can be just like me if you just try hard enough. No, it's a lie. But we buy into that lie. Dysfunction, human relationships that don't work the way they're supposed to, major breakdowns within the family, complications in the dynamic reality of the biblical concept is all from sin. Sin is that framework. Sin is that basis. On your notes page on the bulletin, you can look at that because I'm going to give you some traits. And ask yourself, how does sin fit into this? There's five symptoms that most psychologists, sociologists come up with regarding a dysfunctional family. The first one is estrangement. Family members who avoid other family members. Now, understand when we read through these five, none of us have that issue. So this is for everybody else that when you leave the church, you can evangelize them with their problems. But here's the idea, estrangement. Family members who avoid other family members. The second one, anger. It may be expressed, and with children we call that abuse, or repressed, but anger. The third one, lack of trust. It's seen in faulty patterns of communication, which is a nice psychological term to say you're a liar. We're liars. Fourth, deception. Inability to speak the truth to other family members. Oh, again, lying. Interesting how lying comes about in two of those. Deception. Unhealthy secrecy. Refusing to face the truth. You know who holds more secrets than anybody else? Parents. Parents. We hold the secrets of our lives because we are scared to death to open up our life and let a little secret out to our kids or anybody else around me. If I don't have kids as an adult, I'm not going to open up my life and tell them something. Now, it's true, and I have to be careful here. You can find several of these traits often in healthy families. There is no perfect family. But dysfunctional families have accepted these as a normal pattern of life. This is simply how we're going to live, and this is how it's going to be. There is no such thing as a perfect family. There never has been, and there never will be, as long as sin is part of the human condition. Sin distorts everything we do and say. It colors life so that no marriage, no family, no adult life, no parent-child relationship is truly perfect. But here's what you can do. Take this list of five. If you're bold enough and if you have children that ride home with you in a car, or if they don't, wait till they get home, I would challenge you this afternoon to go over these five. And I would challenge you, parents, if you have children and you're sitting around, ask your kids. What do you think about what Pastor John said today? And parents, shut your mouth when you hear the response. Do not say, are you serious? We don't have a problem with anger in this house. How can you say this? Go to your room. No TV, no internet, nothing. You're grounded. Oh, don't do that. Okay? Listen. Listen. Out of the mouth of children comes truth that pierces the soul. Listen. Listen carefully. We identify, Martin Luther said, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Sin. Sin is a problem. It's the reality of the struggle in our own particular life. Let's go through this. I want to show you these. And I know, whoops. Oh, I had these on PowerPoint. Rats. Did you guys get all that? Okay. All right. Now we're going to this one. Here's what sin is. It's a problem this side of heaven. Yes, Christ died and rose again to put sin to death. But this side of heaven, before your physical death or before Christ comes and takes up at the church, sin is a constant problem and reality. We all struggle with various degrees of sin, and it's a choice. Yes, the power of sin was defeated by the cross and the resurrection of Christ. Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And he talks about it. He says, yes, I know that's true. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and he says, the death he died to sin. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, so that you may no longer serve it. We have a choice. We have a choice. The second dysfunction of sin is we have to take full responsibility for our actions. You know, the idea of being identified in Christ, there's a positive nature of that in our culture today that has the risk of minimizing and reducing the reality of sin. It's called feel-good gospel. Feel-good gospel says, I minimize sin. I'm not going to talk a lot about sin because newcomers and visitors coming to the church, they don't want to hear about sin, and I'm sure not going to talk about burning in hell. Not going to talk about hell. Never going to mention hell. Just want to stay with love. Just don't want to stay with God who gives us everything. Just want to stay with that. And there's a danger, because the danger is it minimizes and even takes away our responsibility for sin. The responsibility for sin is yours and mine. I choose to sin. I make the choice to sin. I consciously choose sin. Instead of blaming families or friends or brothers or sisters, maybe a healthy response is simply to say, God, I've sinned. I take full responsibility for all my thoughts and all my action, my family, the world, the flesh, everything. I cannot blame my circumstances on them. It's me. I chose to sin. And I accept them. Sin has consequences. Must be confessed. Sin has consequences. It must be confessed. Dwight Moody once witnessed to an individual who was an alcoholic. And was an alcoholic most of his adult life. Finally gets saved. Dwight Moody said to them, what's the most profound aspect of his salvation? And the guy said this. He said, you know, when I got saved, God gave me a clean and a new heart. But he didn't give me a new liver. And he died within a month. Sin has consequences and must be confessed. You go back to those five symptoms that we talked about. Take a good hard look. Which one do you relate to the most? I think for me, in my own personal life, as I look at those five things, I think in my life and my time with the family, I simply refuse to face the truth. It was much easier to turn away and just kind of walk away from what really was there instead of going after it, grabbing it, confronting it, and dealing with it. I know none of you can relate to that, but that was my struggle. Confession. And what's the next thing? Repentance daily opens a door for spiritual growth and power. Repentance opens the door for spiritual growth and power. What does it do to dysfunction? It makes it functional. Humility is a direction, not a destination. The truth in the matter of this life of repentance creates an even greater desire for the grace of God. Andy Stanley calls it God's in spite of grace. That's what he gave to Abraham. In spite of Abraham's doubt, in spite of Abraham wondering, God, can you do this? God extended his ever-ending grace. Maybe if you remember, we talked about two things as dysfunction family that are the framework. Look at the second one. You can't be good enough or righteous enough to protect or ensure your family will never have trials, sufferings, or attacks. A great passage of Scripture, Hebrews 4:16. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That need is we pray for memories to go away. That need is we pray for life change circumstances. We pray for people to treat us better. We pray earnestly for that sin to be defeated in the basement of my house in front of that screen. We pray earnestly. You know, circumstances almost always create create the greatest dependence on prayer. But God never promises to give us what we ask for. He never promises to give us what we want. He says, I will always give you what you need. And what did that say? What we need is grace and mercy, which shifts our focus back to the one thing that gives us power over dysfunction. And this morning, Rush Creek, you choose. You choose. The reality of that choice becomes the truth of who we are. As our praise team comes, and as we sing this song about 10,000 reasons, I want to show you this last slide again that we ended our service with last week, because we had ended really abruptly, and I felt bad about it. Today I'm more on time. Proverbs 24:16, the righteous man falls 7 times and rises again. Falling down is part of life. Getting back up is living. Imagine that guy who falls 7 times. God says, I'll catch you. I'll take care of you. Get back up. Righteousness is a decision and a declaration that where I am broken, God is a potter that will bring me together and form me and create a new pot. He will work up. And even though I've messed up badly, God says, get up. Get up. Get up off the potter's wheel. You break, I'll put you back on again. I'll wet you down and soften things up. But get back up. Nothing, nothing can defeat you because of the power of the cross. And that honestly gives us 10,000 reasons.